want to talk about a subject tonight that may not be totally comfortable. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And I'll look at verses 1 to 7. And I hope you'll turn there with me. I'm using a New American Standard, and just in case you're wondering. Let me sing now for my beloved, my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug all around it, removed the stones, and planted it with a choicest vine. There goes the description, right down through there, of what God did to plant this marvelous vineyard. And then in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, gives these words. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. I want to ask the first question, and that is, what did the owner do to make this vineyard successful? First of all, he provided a fertile hill for it, fertile ground. Secondly, he removed the stones. Have you ever spent time removing stones from a field only to have them pop up the next year? That's no small act. Thirdly, he planted the choicest vines, so he had good genetic vines there. He built a guard tower in the center of it, and he built a wine press. But all he got were small, shriveled, worthless grapes. When he went to look, he was hoping to find large, succulent grapes. And then the owner of the vineyard calls for the congregation to pass judgment. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What else could he do? There is resounding silence because the truth is there is nothing else he could have done to make it successful. In other words, you cannot blame the owner of the vineyard for the worthless grapes that it produced. As a result, there's judgment. And the judgment went like this. Remove the hedge around it that protected it from the careless multitude. Break down the wall. Do not let there be any pruning or hoeing of the vines. Command the clouds that they do not rain on the vineyard. And then we come to the awful conclusion that the house of Israel was the vineyard. Brothers and sisters, I believe that the church of God is God's Israel. And you know, you're not supposed today, in today's context, preachers aren't supposed to bring up stuff like this. And our desire to be constantly affirmed and to have compassion poured over our heads, and the Lord knows we need it. I wonder if we have ears any longer to hear what the Scripture says about God's concerns for His church. Let me tell you this. Jesus loves His church. He loves His church. His church is like the apple of His eye. But in the same breath, He will also say that those He loves, He disciplines. It's the discipline sometimes we don't want to hear about. We've got to understand that whatever we sow, we reap. By the way, that's found in the book of Galatians, that great book on Christ, our righteousness. That is found in Galatians. Whatever you sow, we reap. By the way, in Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories, you know the story, but I've got to recount it here for just a moment. It's a wonderful story about a little boy who went to a young teenage boy who went to work for his uncle for the summer, and his first job was to plant a pumpkin field. I'm not sure if I got every little detail just right here, but I'm getting the gist of it. Some of you are smiling because you've heard that story. And his uncle said, look, when you're done, you can go down the old swimming hole and cool off. We understand what that means tonight. His uncle gave him a bucket full of pumpkin seeds. And he said, one pumpkin seed, 3 paces, one pumpkin seed, 3 paces, or 5 paces, or something to that effect. And the little boy began to plant that pumpkin seed. And as the day wore on, that pumpkin seed can had not gone down very much. And he decided to himself that swimming hole would never become a reality unless he did something creative. And so what he decided to do was to shorten the pace. Instead of every 5 steps, he'd do 3 steps. But still, it wasn't going down. So every 3 steps, he decided to put 2 pumpkin seeds. And then he upped the ante to 3 or 4. And finally decided this still was not going down very fast. He went to 2 paces and 10 pumpkin seeds. And pretty soon he was going 1 pace and a handful of pumpkin seeds. And pretty soon his bucket was empty. And he headed for the swimming hole. Had a wonderful time. And then he knelt that night beside his bed and it hit him. That where he had planted 1 pumpkin seed, 1 would come up. And where he had planted 3 would come up. And oh my, where he had planted 5 or 10 or a handful. And his prayer went like this. Dear Lord, please only let 1 pumpkin seed come up every 5 paces. And the Lord chose not to answer his prayer. Number one, I want to draw a few lessons from that little story. Number one, the farmer knew what he wanted. And he supplied his nephew with the plowed ground, the seed, and the instruction. All the boy had to do was to cooperate. There was a problem, however. The boy's heart wasn't in it. He did not share the dream of a huge field filled with bright, well-placed pumpkins. Brothers and sisters, God knows what He wants. And we find what He wants. You have your Bibles. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. And we want to look at verse 27. You know it well, but I want to read it again. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Starting with verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the what? Do you hear that? How is the church cleansed? Yes, by the blood of Christ. By the penalty, paying the penalty for our sins. Yes. But then God does something in us. He doesn't simply forgive us our sins and leave us in a mess. He actually comes in and He changes us. Yes or no. And there cannot be any maybes on that one. No gray areas here. He either changes us or He doesn't. And the instrument by which He changes His church, by which He makes her new and clean, is His Word. Because in it is the instruction of how our lives are to be conducted. It is bad behavior that pollutes us. And the Lord wants to take it out of our lives by changing our hearts and changing our behavior. Then He goes on. Verse 27, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That almost sounds foreign in some of the preaching that I'm hearing nowadays. But these are not my words. That's the Lord Jesus speaking to the Apostle Paul. And we need not be frightened. We need not have speakers come in and say, "Oh, don't worry, you can never attain that kind of thing." My dear brothers and sisters, if the Lord Jesus Christ says that He's going to present His church as a spotless bride without spot or wrinkle, I want to tell you that I'm not going to stand up and tell you that the Lord Jesus doesn't have the power to do that. The Lord Jesus has power to make His church into everything that He's described here. Because He's the Creator God. But that she should be holy and blameless. Both we and ancient Israel struggle with the instructions, don't we? We are often preoccupied with swimming holes, the here and the now. Therefore, we hope to find ways to blunt the plain instructions of Scripture. We hope to make it suitable to our own theories as to what God should be like, or to give it lip service and then do what we want to do. Still, brothers and sisters, God knows what He wants. And we'll get what He wants. And we can be what He wants only if we want what He wants. This picture of God's end time church is not a church dressed up pretty but full of filth on the inside. It is a blameless, holy state of purity that's described in the New Testament. Now, there are many voices today among us. And maybe that comes as a surprise. Maybe this might be hard to hear. We shouldn't be surprised. I'm going to say some things that I hope that you will bear with me tonight. And I hope that you will consider it in the light of the Word of God. There are many voices among us that whisper that such a dream is impossible. Or they say, if it is possible, there's no part for us except to sit back and do nothing and let God do whatever God is going to do. I have not found no such theology in the New Testament. Both Romans and Galatians and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John ring with appeals to the church to cooperate with the God of heaven. There is something for us to do. No, we cannot pay for our salvation. Now, I don't want to get in. I hate sometimes having to preach some of this because you have to put so many disclaimers in. Some of my favorite books are Galatians and Romans. I love the gospel. I love waking up in the morning with the sweet assurance of salvation. I love going to bed at night with the same sweet assurance. But I'm not willing to tell you that that's all there is to it. I'm willing to tell you what the New Testament tells you, that where is a struggle for the Christian and a work to do in cooperating with heavenly agencies in order to develop Christian character. But those voices among us are saying today, abandon the dream, they say. Abandon the dream. Get real, they say to people like me. Get real. You don't really think that you can have a holy, blameless church. You don't think that out of the muck of Hollywood, television, rock music, and carnal natures, that such a church can be produced. I must admit that at times despair sweeps over me . One of my childhood friends, who is also a preacher, recently told his large, well-heeled Adventist congregation that they would never, ever hear anything about lifestyle from his pulpit. If that's the route that we're going to go in the Adventist ministry, we better start asking ourselves some hard questions. The first one that we ask is, how can we justify our existence if we are not willing to educate the relationship between God's people and Himself? Other voices among us join the clamor. Some, I underline the word. You have to be careful when you talk about some of these things. You could be easily misunderstood. Some scholarly voices among us are appealing for the church to change its high scriptural view of marriage. Some are suggesting that maybe Adventist ministers ought to have a ceremony dissolving marriages. Some youth leaders are pushing a new approach to Sabbath keeping. They say because the kids are bored, what we ought to do is take them out on Sabbath and let them paint houses, repair homes, rake yards, etc., etc. One high church leader is on record to more than one group in public saying, forget the jewelry issue, it's a dead one. Pastors hear often the voices of their members saying, don't bother to deal with that young couple living without together without the benefit of a marriage because they're going to get married anyway someday. A college president is published disavowing his belief that Jesus died to save us from the penalty of sin. His death was, in his words, for social justice. And I could go on. I want to ask a question. Shall we listen to these voices? Shall we abandon the dream? I'll tell you why I cannot abandon the dream of a pure and spotless church. First of all, my dear brothers and sisters, it's not my dream. It's God's dream. Number two, that dream of a pure and spotless church is going to become a reality with me or without me. You understand what I mean by that? It's going to be a reality. Number three, that dream is essential to the plan of salvation because without a pure end time church, the devil's arguments win and Calvary is proved powerless in its ability to deliver the human race from the hands of the tyrant and his muck. What does the success of the dream depend on? The success of the dream is dependent upon the authority of the Bible in our lives. And I want to add it without apology. It is dependent also for those of us who know on the authority of the Spirit of prophecy. Lots of people today like the Bible. The politicians use little excerpts and illustrations from the Bible all the time. In the Western culture today, the Bible is used from every direction you can think of. So lots of people like the Bible. But many people don't see it as relevant. Relevant. You've heard of that word before? I want to make it clear tonight. I want to make it really clear. The Bible will never, ever be seen as relevant by a wicked world. It will never, ever be seen as relevant in any generation. I don't care if it's baby busters or baby boomers or baby Xers or baby whoever. Because every generation that is born on the face of the earth has a carnal nature. And it does not naturally take to the great wonderful principles of Scripture. You must understand that the Bible fights a guerrilla warfare in the kingdom of darkness. And we must understand that we are not going by our own programming to make the Bible relevant to the world or to our generation. The world is the enemy of the Word of God. But we're trying. I think with tears. And we're sending very, very confused messages to our young people. On one hand, we tell them they ought not to look at movies and watch the filth of Hollywood. And then we'll find a paper produced by an Adventist organization that gives movie reviews. But there are among us some Daniels, and there was one sponsored, and I won't say where, but it was a big thing. One sponsored youth activity where the music was so bad that the kids got up and walked out. Now, who are you going to blame for the music? The kids or the adults? You see, the adults are telling us we've got to succumb to this kind of music because of the kids. I was in another Adventist-sponsored group where there were thousands of young people. And we were caught there because of circumstances of transportation. And I heard two teenage boys, 14 years old, stand up behind me, and in the midst of the din of music, the rock blast, they shouted out, "Sing some oldies, sing something that we know." And I could go on. My dear brothers and sisters, sin is still sin. It's just in our day and age we sin more comfortably. The authority of the Bible is not dependent upon understanding everything about it. Its power to change and save me is dependent on my being repentant, faithful, and obedient to what I do understand. We, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, have always prided ourselves in the authority of the Word of God. We have believed that we were the people of the book. We ask people to give up jobs. My father, when he became a Seventh-day Adventist, lost his job because of the Sabbath. I praise God for that. But we are in danger today of not taking the Word of God seriously. We are in danger of not holding our own feet to the principles of the New Testament and the Old Testament, not to speak of the Spirit of prophecy. We must take the Word of God seriously. That means being faithful and obedient collectively to the Word, no matter how out of date or how old-fashioned or how unpopular it seems to be. If a matter, my dear brothers and sisters, is unclear, and if the church or individuals approach the Lord with a pure heart and a teachable, obedient spirit, the Lord will in time make those issues plain for us. But we're having a hard time with this principle. We bounce things around by saying, well, that's his opinion, that's your opinion, that's somebody else's opinion. Opinions, opinions everywhere. We are drowning in opinions. Give me the Word of God. I think the Lord is ready to guide His church and direct His church if we approach Him correctly with an open mind, submissive to the Scriptures, and submissive to His direction. What we are doing today, though, is producing compromise solutions. But let me tell you, compromise solutions only lay the groundwork for more sorrow, sinners always want, it's an okay to do it solution. You understand what I mean by that? We must understand there's no process for solution that will work unless our minds are held captive to the Word of God and surrendered to its authority. Why must authoritative biblical processes for decision become essential? That's a lot of word, but it simply says, why must we have a process by which we find answers and solutions that are biblical? First of all, it's essential for growth. Worldly, liberal churches do not grow. They may get a crowd, but they certainly cannot and will not grow in the Adventist context. They don't know what they believe or why they believe what they believe. Number two, confused churches do not grow. Unity in doctrine is what gives life to mission. Yes, you can have unity with some diversity, but you cannot have diversity with a little bit of unity and still accomplish your mission. Number three, political compromises on doctrine, whether at the local church level or at the arenas that some of the rest of us operate in, do not work over time. Such approaches betray truth. And listen to this. Truth is what powers growth. Do you know why my father was willing to give up a job with no prospects of another one and my mother didn't work? Because he was convinced that it was the truth. And the reason I'm a Seventh-day Adventist preacher is because I believe that it is the truth. The Lord has been good to us as a people. He has been wonderful to us as a people. Secondly, we need to understand that having a process for where the authority of the Word becomes the director for solutions is essential for the protection of the church. We must remember we are in a war, and everybody knows that if the enemy can be confused and divided, victory is sure. The devil's reputation would be at stake if he did not do everything possible to confuse and divide and destroy God's church and His leaders. We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, to see some of these elements among us. I know sometimes it's disturbing to hear us bring up some of these elements. But we shouldn't be surprised to see some of these elements. Even in the early Adventist church, this church dealt with a thing called pantheism. Have you ever heard of that? And it was promoted by none other than Dr. Kellogg. And the church was a lot smaller in those days. And it had one mega institution. And Dr. Kellogg was over all of that. And let me tell you, the way that was being presented sounded so nice. It sounded so nice. It even sounded biblical. But it was deadly. We have to have the ability still today to call sin by its right name. And if we don't, we will become like that vineyard. I hope I'm not going to be misunderstanding what I'm going to say next. Most Adventists are not easily persuaded by some haranguing, unsupportive ministry. But I hope if there are some preachers and teachers and elders listening to me, this is for you. But they are very open to church leaders and scholars. Brothers and sisters, let us face it. We are the ones, the ministers and the teachers and the leaders, who are the prime targets of the devil for compromise. There is a solution, by the way, for these inevitable challenges. And you have your Bible tonight, and I don't have time to read everything I could read on this. But let's turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Even the early church faced these things. This is the words of Jesus. They're in red in my Bible. These are the words of Jesus. I don't think you get any higher authority than that. Looking at verse 2. I know your deeds, he says to the Ephesus church, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. What? Listen to this. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be what? Jesus commends the early church because they had people coming in saying, I am an apostle, I've had visions from God, etc., 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 etc. Are they taught awfully nice, smooth things? And God says to the Ephesus church, I commend you because you tested them to see whether they were genuine or not genuine. And he did not leave that up simply to a group of conference administrators to figure that out. He is speaking to the church. I'd like to suggest to you, and I could give you some, I won't take time to do it, 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17. You can read something similar. I'd like to suggest to you that what we need is a good old revival, a good old revival of testing ministers, writers, leaders, articles, and books by the Word of God. That's the way it used to be. You stood up in one of these pulpits and the saints, they got their Bibles out. Lots of saints don't even bring their Bibles anymore. Maybe there are too many of our minds that are filled with the worldly garbage of television, rock music, worldly pleasures, etc. I want to ask you, if our minds are filled with that, how are we going to be able to discern the imposters? Because imposters are inevitable within the church. And if you don't like that, I can't help it, because all the New Testament warns us and tells us and pleads with us, stay on guard. Jesus in Matthew 24, as he talked about the end of time, gave parable after parable after parable whose theme was be on the alert. We shouldn't be surprised, because even the devil himself will seemingly behave as an angel of light. Is there hope for the future? Will God's church end up like ancient Israel, pitifully imploded, its support beams and steel frame weakened from within? Will it compromise until it's heard the hypnotic messages from indoor and eventually falls on its own sword like Saul of old? Will our Ten Commandment hedge be broken down and our choice vines of truth be left for the godless to trample? Will the church be left to those who call evil good and then eventually end up calling good evil? Will it be left to those who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight? Isaiah 5, 20 to 21. I am convinced, hear me carefully, that is the future of God's church, except for one thing. I want to tell you that I could read you articles tonight of people who are not Seventh-day Adventists, who are watching the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who are saying such things in public magazines. If the Adventist Church continues going as it's going, it'll eventually give up the Sabbath, because they can read from cause to effect. Let me tell you why I don't believe it will happen, however. Because the Lord is going to shake His church. There is between us and the second coming, and I wish Jesus were coming tomorrow, and please don't misunderstand me, but He's not coming tomorrow, brothers and sisters. Between here and the coming of Jesus is a dark valley that's got to be walked through. I'm going to share with you that quote from Early Writings, page 270. Ellen White in Vision said, "I asked the meaning of the shaking that I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth." In other words, that straight testimony is lifted up by Jesus Himself, the counsel, the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect. Isn't that a promise? Isn't that a wonderful promise? It will have its effect, it says, upon the heart of the receiver, and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Praise God for truth. I hate lies, don't you? Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this rising up against it will be among God's people. This predicts a battle within the church over the church. It will be a battle over the authority of the Scriptures and its trustworthiness to guide the church. Brothers and sisters, when this church hits the rocks of scorn and insult over its faithfulness to the Scriptures, over the Sabbath and the state of the dead, I want you to know that there will be a terrible struggle within the church. That struggle will be in proportion to the depths of compromise that has preceded it. The final delusions of Earth's history are moving with rapidity that cannot be understood by any one of us. Today, thousands, millions of people are going to apparitions of Mary, who is giving all kinds of predictions about the coming end of the world. Mariology today not only appeals to Roman Catholics, it appeals to Protestants, and it appeals to Muslims who come out by the hundreds of thousands to see her idol brought down the street. On top of that, there is coming an impersonation of the coming of Jesus by the devil himself, telling the world that he really did change the Sabbath. Hear the compromising teachers and ministers among us and lay people. Listen, if the authority of Scripture has been so eroded that some self-proclaimed Adventist teachers can declare that homosexual lifestyle is okay in certain situations and keep their jobs, it's not a far step to find some scriptural reason for abandoning the state of the dead. Those who teach that you can desecrate the Sabbath most any way you please, as long as you do it in the name of Christian service, will not find the step to abandon the seventh day for the first day very hard. And those among us who've soaked their minds in Hollywood and its drama, who love the worldly policies instead of the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy, will find Babylon irresistible. But I tell you that the triumph of the church is sure, because the Word of God is sure. I have a vision of the future, and I think it's a biblical vision. And that vision says that we will have an apostolic ministry that's not hovering over the churches, but moving into every population group until the earth is lighted with the glory of the real biblical Jesus. That we will have churches that are strong and faithful to the Word of God, assisting the ministers in evangelism and in ministry to each other. That our churches, ministers, and conferences will begin to look to Jesus as the real leader, and they will make Him the focus, not man, not His glory, not humanity.
that the Bible and the spirit of prophecy will be treasured as the real instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. That there will be among us unity and love and one accord as a result of intercessory prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And the result will be this, that the church will wrestle by the millions, the most tempted, hurt victims from the devil's grasp and see them changed by the power of its crucified and risen Savior. And this will be done to the devil in the hour of what appears to be his greatest triumph. To his horror, he will watch his most treasured victims like Saul of old be wrenched from his clutches by repentant, obedient, Bible-believing, praying, born-again church united under the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel.
The question is, will you trust the Lord? Will you trust His Word? Will you trust the Spirit of prophecy? When we trust those things, it may change what we listen to. It may change what you watch, may change what you do, may be very painful changes. But brothers and sisters, Jesus will have a pure and blameless church. There's only one divine remedy. And it's this book. And in the hands of Christ Jesus, it alone has healing power. The last day delusions are not future, they're here. And I want to appeal to you tonight. Will you trust this Word? Will you trust the Word of God? Will you trust it? You bow your heads, Father, in this last moment of camp meeting. All around us swirl doubt, all kinds of worldly policies. But I know that you love your church, that you love me, poor, pitiful, weak me. And there's not one precious one in the sound of my voice that you don't have the power to make into a glorious, beautiful reflection of the character of Jesus. Father, tonight, with every head bowed and every eye closed, there may be some here tonight who know they need to trust the Word. They need to apply it to their lives and hold their feet to its fire. They need that divine remedy. They know there are changes that need to be made in their life. So, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you want to say tonight, Lord, I've got some changes I need to make in my life. I know what the Word says. I need to make those changes. If you raise your hand, Jesus will see it. The Lord will see it. Lord, there are a lot of hands there tonight. Father, I want to make one more appeal. Then the next few moments of silent prayer, that opportunity will be given to every person seated here to make a commitment to trust the Word, to trust the Spirit of prophecy. The next few moments, if that's your desire, tell the Lord so in silent prayer. we tremble before you. Tremble before you because of your love and goodness and our unworthiness. We claim Jesus tonight. We claim His pleading for us. We claim His intercession. And we claim, Heavenly Father, the great power and effects of what He did for us on Calvary's cross. Save your church. And, oh Lord, do not save it simply, but save it mightily. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.